1 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, Paul writes and says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now, Paul is not simply being mean or accusatory without any basis when he calls them carnal, but there may have been some who thought that he was speaking harshly and putting them down without just cause, unjustly. There were people in the early church who did not recognize apostolic authority. The apostles did not go around with halos on their heads so that their authority would automatically be accepted. And the devil sowed enemies in the culture and sometimes in the churches themselves who attacked and disparaged the apostles. Paul was often spoken against by the false apostles and Judaizers. And in 3 John, the apostle John wrote to Gaius in verses 9 and 10, he says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Can you imagine that, not receiving the Apostle John? Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. He was putting the followers of the truth out of the church. So Paul tells the Corinthians that he could not speak to them as spiritual people. Wow. They might say, he was nice to us when he was here. And the beginning of the letter was so nice. But now he's being insulting. He's calling us little babies. Wah! Well, the tragedy for the Corinthian church is not that they were babes when Paul was present, but that they still had not gained ground in maturity. David Guzik says the real problem was the Corinthian attraction to spiritual junk food, based on man's wisdom and eloquence. They were so filled with this junk food that they were not able to receive the spiritual food, the solid food that Paul wanted to give them. They had not acquired a taste for it. And the moral is, don't be a spiritual junk food junkie. Well, Paul softens the blow a great deal by addressing them as brethren. He calls them babes in Christ, not babes in the world. He has no doubts about their salvation, but he calls them to move on from the carnality and to begin to grow up in Christ Jesus, leaving the fleshly life behind and beginning to live as godly men and women. Alan Redpath said, the carnal Christian is a child of God, born again and on his way to heaven, but he is traveling third class. End quote. Romans 7 is a portrait of the carnal Christian, indwelt by the Spirit, but mastered by the flesh. And oh, how the Spirit is grieved by the carnality. This makes for a miserable Christian life. Your spiritual man is frustrated and wants to grow in the Lord, and the carnal man gets little satisfaction in the flesh due to the guilt that is experienced in being dominated by the natural or worldly appetites. By the way, we each, as born-again believers, have a carnal and a spiritual man. The first must be crucified, and the second must be cultivated. In these first two chapters of this letter, Paul wrote about and contrasted the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. He said, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. He says of himself and the other apostles, we have the mind of Christ. But now he tells the Corinthians, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual, that is, mature believers. I couldn't give you this wisdom in its fullness, the wisdom that God desires that you receive, because you were not able to receive it. He says it's like giving steak to an infant. He will either spit it out or choke on it. He calls them carnal in contrast to spiritual. Carnal is fleshly, after the flesh, not after the Spirit. And the flesh is fallen. It's that old fallen nature that we start out with in life. Well, the word carnal, this Greek word, means fleshly, having the nature of flesh, that is, under the control of the animal appetites, having its seat in the animal nature or aroused by the animal nature. And we're just a physical and soulish being apart from the spirit, characterized by the flesh. This is the part of the definition that I think is really meaningful. It's governed by mere human nature, not by the Spirit of God. And so in verse 3, Paul asks, are you not behaving like mere men? What a rebuke this is. Believers are no longer to be mere men. Men and women living with no spiritual component in their lives. And we are no longer to live as mere men and women governed by mere human nature and not by the Spirit of God. But we're to live as spiritual people, people filled with the Holy Spirit, filled in the sense of being under the control of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, we're exhorted, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is just as being drunk with wine. When you're drunk with wine, you're influenced, you're controlled by that wine. We're to be filled with the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit. So Paul's not just being mean or spiteful toward the Corinthians and calling them carnal. He says these things to them because he is concerned for them that they mature in the Lord and be able to experience life in the Spirit to a greater and greater degree. But at this point, they have made little progress toward that goal. Lest they dispute this fact, Paul points out to them the evidence of their carnality: envy, strife, divisions. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. They were carnal in focusing on men who are instruments in the Lord's hands, chosen vessels to benefit you in him, but he is to be the focus. Men may be used as the means, but he is the end all and the be all. Anywhere there is envy, strife, and divisions, we can know that the flesh is at work and not the Spirit. These problems in people's human relationships indicate a problem in their relationship with God. Envy, strife, divisions, works of the flesh. This envy is an envy that propels behavior. The word for envy is zealous, root word meaning heat, as in fervency of spirit. Often translated zeal, and it can be used in a positive sense as well as a negative sense. You know, Jesus, the zeal of the Lord's, his Father's house, you know, ate him up. That was in a positive sense, a good sense. Of course, it's negative in this passage we're reading. You may be envious of someone, and you may recognize it, repent, and not allow it to influence your behavior. But envy is a very powerful motivating force, and thus we are warned against it. Job 5:2, he says, for wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. Proverbs 14:30, he says, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. And then in Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes and says, let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Strife and envy are often spoken of together because they are comfortable bedfellows. Envy leads to strife, and strife leads to divisions. Back in James chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, as we studied a while back, he says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. So you might have envy, but maybe it's not bitter envy. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I read this in the New King James Version, and it has self-seeking in verses 14 and 16. That's translated as strife in the King James Version. That's our word. In the classical Greek, it indicated electioneering or intriguing for office. So it was politics that was going on, self-seeking. That's what the word was. And Thayer says, apparently in the New Testament, a courting distinction, a desire to put one's self forward, a partisan and fractious spirit which does not disdain low arts. I love that definition. It does not disdain low arts, which means hitting below the belt, right? Playing crooked. We see in politics many times this self-seeking, a seeking of one's own benefit or power. But it is always presented as for the people. Oh, it's only for the people. Now, we still do have good people in government who are relatively selfless. If it were not so, we would be gone already as a free people. So I'm not maligning all who are engaged in politics. We need many more good people in politics. Maybe some of you need to get on some ballots. In Acts 13:45, this is when Paul and Barnabas came to Antioch of Pisidia. It says, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. They were envious of Paul and Barnabas' popularity. This caused them to engage in ungodly behavior. The human motivation for Jesus' crucifixion was envy. We're told that the Pharisees and the chief priests envied Jesus. So Paul presents this evidence of the Corinthians' carnality to them, envy, strife, divisions. When confronted with such evidence, the response of the flesh is either to deny that the evidence is genuine or seek to justify the behavior. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. The fallen heart, or the fleshly nature, is a master of self-deception. Sometimes it takes a while, a lengthy period, before the Lord can break through the shell of self-deception or self-justification and reveal to us the state of our heart or the total lack of justification for our thoughts or behavior. The Spirit had not been able to break through to many of the Corinthians, apparently the majority of them. The flesh often seeks to justify itself by citing the worst behavior of others. Sure, I reacted this way, but it's all their fault. Did you see what they did? Did you hear what they said? And you can really get a really ugly cycle going that rips a body of believers apart to the delight of the devil. Envy, strife, and divisions are not the only evidences of carnality. This is Paul's greatest concern for the maturity of the Corinthians, but a more extensive list of fleshly works is propounded in Galatians 5:16 through 21, where Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You have that carnal man and that spiritual man fighting against each other. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. He says this because the flesh is provoked by the law, because the flesh is rebellious against authority. And then he says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, which is our word strife in 1 Corinthians 3, jealousies, which is our word envy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, which is our word divisions, heresies, envy, this is a different word for envy, it means ill will, murders, got that kind of far down the list, yeah, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, things like this, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The fleshly nature cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are not born again, who do not have the Spirit, will not be able to enter the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:53 says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." He's speaking there of the body, but it is the old nature that is corrupt and fallen. This nature, the carnal nature, must die. And God took care of that for those who believe on the cross, where the old man was crucified with Christ. Paul's still concerned about the Corinthians' maturity when he writes his second letter to them. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 19 through 21, he says, "Again, do you think we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions," which is strifes, "jealousies," which is envyings, "outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults, lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." In Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, concerning divisions, Paul writes, "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple." But we don't want to leave this topic with the works of the flesh. There is no edification in those works. Paul continues and tells us about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 23 through 26. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the fruit of the spiritual, not the carnal man. A man who is maturing in Christ Jesus, the Lord. It is fruit, not fruits. It's a package deal. It's not our fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. We bear his fruit as we walk in him, and the extent to which we experience and bear this fruit is the extent to which we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Note also that this is works versus fruit. Bob has no fruit, but he has plenty of works of the flesh. He only bears fruit as he walks in the Spirit, as he abides in the vine. Remember the words of Jesus in John 15, verses 4 and 5. "Abide in me, continue in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." There are advantages to abiding in the vine as well as responsibilities. A song by Daniel McClanahan is called "Rest in Me," and it speaks of an advantage. He says, "Rest in me, rest in me. Your work is all finished. Rest in me. You're the branch, I'm the vine. Your troubles, they are mine. Come on now, you can rest in me. He is now your shepherd. He's responsible for you, and he is the one who takes care of your troubles. Turn them over and rest in his care." Back in Ephesians 5, 18 through 21, we read verse 18, "Be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit," controlled by the Spirit. He gives us the evidence of that in a different way. He says in verse 19, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." This is evidence of a spiritual man, of the spiritual life. The fruit of the Spirit in a life is evidence of a spiritual person, just as the works Paul cites are evidence of carnality. The items mentioned in verses 19 through 21 of Ephesians 5 are evidence of that spiritual person. They're speaking to each other in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. They're singing. They're making melody in their heart to the Lord, always giving thanks and being submissive to one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, then, verses 5 through 11. Paul writes and says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." In effect, he's saying, just who are you getting all excited about, Corinthians? Laborers, ministers, as the New King James puts it. This is not the modern exaltation of the term. It just means servants. Servants were not thought of very highly in New Testament times. Jesus said in Luke 17:10, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what it was our duty to do.'" So these Corinthians are starting the first labor movement, exalting the laborers. "I'm of the bricklayer. I'm of the farmer." Paul says we're both servants, nothing more. William MacDonald says, "How unwise then of the Corinthians to raise servants to the rank of master." Ironside Ironside says, "Imagine a household divided over servants." End quote. "I'm of the maid." "Well, I'm of the butler." It could happen at Downton Abbey, perhaps. But this is our position before God. We are his servants. Now, Paul did not see himself as the grand, high, exalted, mystic ruler of the church. The apostles would not have used the word saint of themselves as a title of exaltation. Many now know them as Saint Paul, Saint Peter, Saint John, and so forth, with the saint being a title indicating a special holiness and position. But if you are a saint, you are one because of what someone else has done, not because of anything you have done. The saint apostles were no different. Being a saint is not some special position, but it is a word that describes all Christian believers, living and dead. You are not a saint on the basis of something you do, but it is something that is done to you. You are sanctified by the Holy Spirit when you place your faith in Jesus. The thing to see here is the attitude of Paul, which is to be our attitude as well. Paul considered himself a servant of the Lord. He was told where to go. He was told what to do. In the next chapter, he describes his position as one of a steward, one who handles the affairs of a household that is not his own, and one who must give an answer of his stewardship to the master of the household. When Paul exercised the authority of an apostle, he did so as a servant of Jesus, just as Jesus did so as a servant of the Father. In John 12:49, Jesus says, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, and what I should say and what I should speak." Jesus said, "I'm not even taking my own authority here." John 14:10, he also says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." So Paul's authority was always exercised as under the authority of another, and always for the benefit of others, not himself. In John 3:27, when John the Baptist was told, you know, Jesus is over here and he's baptizing more people than you're baptizing. And John could have gotten envious. But John says in John 3:27, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. All this strife, envying, and divisions, they're not of the Spirit. They're of the flesh. Going back to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 8, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Paul illustrates using the farm. Paul was the first to come to Corinth with the gospel. He planted the seed of the word among the Corinthians, and then he departed after 18 months. Apollos came along and preached and taught the word, akin to watering the seed that Paul had planted, the seed which had sprouted and begun to grow. And he says, the planter and the waterer are one. They're equal in the sight of the farmer. One is not greater than the other. They both work for the farmer, who determines their reward. And he says it's according to their own labor. Paul says, neither one is anything. Neither causes the increase. Both the planter and the waterer are quite limited in their abilities. That's the only task they can carry out, either to plant or to water. They can't grow the crops. They can't bring about any increase at all. It's only the farmer in this case who can bring forth growth because he's also the creator. At the end of the chapter, then, Paul writes this down in 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23. He says, therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ and Christ is God's. Boasting in men is out of place. As Paul said in the first chapter, he reiterates here, this is back in 1 Corinthians 1:29 through 31, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That glory is, boast is the same word in the Greek. No flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who boasts glories, let him glory in the Lord. Same word we're reading about, not boasting in men. Boast only in the Lord. He's the one who gives the increase. He's the farmer. He's the master. He's the owner. He's the life giver. But Paul tells the Corinthian believers, all things are yours. Even these men, Paul, Apollos, Saint, Peter, even the world, that is the physical earth to be inherited by the meek. Life is yours. Death is yours because it's been overcome. The present and the future, all are yours. You are Christ and Christ is God's. This is indeed, all things are yours. We don't know what riches are ours in him. We don't see them now. But God says that it is a done deal. And it's very similar to the letter to the Romans, Romans 8:38 and 39, where Paul says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers, there are no powers, no things present, nor things present, nor things to come, height, depth, nothing else that's been created shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You are Christ's. Christ is God's, and all things are yours. This is all ours also, included in the inheritance he has promised to those who put their trust in him. And you want to glory in men? Humbug. Now, we are grateful for the men God uses. We appreciate the servants he sends, but all the glory goes to him who calls and sends these servants. We appreciate them, and the way in which we are to appreciate them is to give thanks and glory to God and to seek to minister to them as they minister to us. Going on to 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 11, he says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. When he says we're God's fellow workers, he's speaking of the apostles again. The church is God's field, planting, watering, and harvesting, which is not mentioned here. Paul adds to the illustration the picture of a building. You are God's building. Paul, Apollos, Peter, God's fellow workers, the planters, waterers, and builders are also part of God's field and God's building. Although they're working in the field and they're building the building, they're also part of that field and part of that building. This illustration is applicable to workers and believers today as well. This building, God's house or temple, is still being added to today. Church planters lay the foundation according to the grace of God. Nothing is accomplished apart from God's blessing. The planters and others build upon the foundation, and they are responsible for how they build. Their work will be judged. Everyone's work will be judged of what quality it is. And this is applicable to all, but Paul is specifically speaking of himself and the other apostles in this context. There's only one foundation. It's the only foundation which can be laid for the church is Christ Jesus. In Matthew 21:42, Jesus, answering these Pharisees, says, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone?" That's a quote of Psalm 118:22. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. So they rejected him as the stone. And Father made him the chief cornerstone. Now, God has been planning this building for a long time. He's been working on this building for a long time, too. Jesus said he would build his church. He's been building for over 2,000 years, or close to it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 8, Peter speaks of these passages, and he says, starting out in verse 1, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." Here's a good reference to the babes. They're desiring that pure milk of the word. "If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" It's Isaiah 28:16. "Therefore, to you who believe, he's precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense," which we talked about previously, Isaiah 8:14. "They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed." In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, he also speaks of this foundation, the one foundation. Verse 19, he says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles." You notice this is not just Peter, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You know, our buildings, cornerstones are usually in the base somewhere, and they have the date on it, all that sort of thing. The chief cornerstone of that day usually was a capstone, so it was put on top of the building. "He's being the chief cornerstone in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." This is the building. dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The apostles are part of the foundation of the building. Also the prophets, indicating it is their words inspired by the Holy Spirit that are the foundation upon the chief cornerstone for the church. It's not a physical building, but it's a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The church doesn't have buildings. I mean, it owns buildings. It meets in buildings, but it's not a building. It's a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, the people, the sanctuaries. In Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16, speaks also of this work of the building being built together, where he says he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, servants, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and have a knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is that maturing process that Paul wants to see in the Corinthians that is not happening, because in verse 14 he says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, teaching by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So that's where the Corinthians were still remaining. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The building, parts of the building, are building the building up. The building is still currently under construction, and any builders must take heed how they build. They must build on the correct foundation, and they must build with correct materials. Otherwise, their work on the building will not endure testing. I mean, we're all familiar with fly-by-night construction companies. They'll come in and do something, and then they'll disappear before the quality of the work is known, before it's seen. And there are spiritual fly-by-night construction companies. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, again, verses 12 through 15, Paul writes this: if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Every worker chooses his materials. Are you building with the materials God supplies, God's wisdom found in his word, represented by gold, silver, precious stones? Or are you building with your own materials, man's ideas and wisdom? God's materials will last. They will bring forth fruit that lasts. Man's materials will perish in the furnace of testing. Similar to the man who builds his house on the wrong foundation in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, where one builds his house on the sand, one builds his house on the rock. And Jesus compares that saying, this is one who goes according to my sayings. He's building on the rock. The one who's not is building on the sand. One house stands through the storms, the other falls. In this case, we're talking about in Corinthians, one house comes through the fire unscathed, even purified, but the other burns to ashes. Notice the fire tests the work on the basis of reward. This has nothing to do with purgatory. It's often cited as a verse to support the idea of purgatory. Nothing, there's no fires of purgatory that can purify a person. It can't burn away one spot of sin. There is no purgatory, of course. So the fire test the work on the basis of reward. Is the work burned entirely? He himself will still be saved, yet so as through fire. The worker's salvation is not dependent upon the work. Salvation depends only upon faith in the person and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rewards in the kingdom are based upon the work, not the magnitude of the work, but the faithfulness in the work. It's required in stewards that they be found faithful, faithful to that work to which they have been called, and not all of us have been called to the same task. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul writes and says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's a judgment for rewards, not a judgment for salvation. Anybody who appears before the judgment seat of Christ and not the great white throne judgment is being judged as a believer and not as a lost person. The story is told of an elderly carpenter who was ready to retire. His contractor was sorry to see such a good employee go and asked him if he would build just one last house as a personal favor. The carpenter agreed, but his heart was not in it. He resorted to bad workmanship and using cheap materials. And when the carpenter finished his work, the contractor came over and handed the front door key to the carpenter. I appreciate all the hard work you've done for me all these years, and I'd like you to have this house as a token of my gratitude. The carpenter was shocked. If only he had known he was building his own house, he would have worked much harder. Now he owned a house that wasn't built very well. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Some talk about defiling the temple of God by smoking, drinking, overeating, ideas like that. And we certainly should not do things that abuse our physical bodies. But this passage is speaking of the church body as the temple of God, not the individual believer. It is true that the Holy Spirit dwells within each individual believer, as Paul writes about at the end of chapter 6 in this letter and in Romans 8, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. The corporate body of Christ is the temple of God, as he's speaking here. The word used in the Greek is actually the sanctuary. It's the inner holy of holies. It's not just the whole big temple. It's the place where God dwells. Like he said, we're being built up as a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And he's continually adding new wings onto the building. Paul is continuing consistently with his illustration of a building in this passage, as Peter wrote, built of living stones. And so this is a reality. This is not just an illustration of a building. This is actually what the Lord is building, is a temple, a real temple in which he might dwell. And that temple is his church. If anyone defiles the temple, it says God will destroy him. False teachers defile the temple of God. They deceive and lead astray the people of God. And as Jesus said, take heed that no one deceive you. Those who teach the church to observe unbiblical practices defile the temple of God. William MacDonald said, some had come to Corinth with divisive doctrines and with teachings contrary to the word of God. The temple of God is holy. That's a building set apart for God's dwelling place. He doesn't share his living quarters with other gods or spirits. And he dwells in his church. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, Paul says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. He said something similar to that all the way up to this point. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Paul returns to the subject of wisdom here, and he says, don't deceive yourself. Remember Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Self-deception is the easiest form of deception. I think I'm such and such, but sometimes God breaks down my self-deception and I see my true condition, and I must repent and humble myself before him. I must become a fool, as the world sees it, if I'm going to partake of the Lord's wisdom. Guzik again says, if one is not willing to be considered a fool by those who value only human wisdom, they will never be able to truly become wise. Once again, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Is it foolishness with us? Let no one deceive himself. Job 5:13 is quoted in verse 19 here, where it says, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. The wise and crafty know how the world works. They can game the system. They are confident in their own abilities to prevail. But God turns the counsel of the cunning or crafty back upon themselves. Their wisdom is against God, and they think that they will prevail in their wisdom and their plans, but they will be caught in their own craftiness. Psalm 94:11 is quoted in verse 20. It says, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. It's quoted in Corinthians as he knows the thoughts of the wise. And of course, the thoughts of man, apart from God, he thinks he's wise. So he knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Similar to Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And Romans 1:28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. This is the wisdom of the world. One of the things in the proximity conference yesterday, it was a Jan Markell's presentation. She showed a lot of slides and a few video clips. And one of them was of a woman athlete of the week. May not be an exact quote. 6'5" male was voted the woman athlete of the week. I mean, this is the debased mind that the wise are being given over to as they've rejected the truth of God. Proverbs 3:7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Going back to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 through 23 again, he says, therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Guzik once again says, how prone we are to glory in men. We are more excited about being with the influential and famous of this world than about being with God. We value the gifts and honors of men more than the gifts and honors that God gives. How we need to hear, let no one glory in men. You do not belong to such and such preacher or teacher. They belong to you. All things are yours, and for your benefit, speaking of the body of Christ, Jesus' betrothed bride. It has truly been said that all things serve the man who serves Christ. A.T. Robertson once said, the stars in their courses fight for the man who is partner with God in the world's redemption. All things are yours.